Singing is a fascinating and alluring activity, isn't it? Mankind has been singing since the dawn of time. I think the first song ever recorded is actually Adam's song, which he sung on the sixth day on the occasion of receiving his wife as a good gift from the Lord. In poetic expression, he exclaims, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Short and sweet. First song ever, which occurred on the sixth day. Our culture is obsessed with music. From the well-manicured midtown resident who attends the DSO for a nice evening out, to the hardtail Harley rider who makes everyone within earshot in a mile radius listen to his radio, people are desperately looking for a soundtrack to define their lives. Something that conveys who they are and what they value. Something that grips their heart and moves them. Something that gives meaning and purpose to life and expresses what life is all about. It's telling to intentionally think through some of the lyrics of popular music. What are people singing about? What do they think deserves adoration, affection, and devotion? What do they value? What do they think is the meaning and purpose of life? By and large, the answer is self-worship. Anything and everything that makes me happy and makes me feel good about myself. Gold, glory, girls, my accomplishments, my achievements, I can overcome because I'm the best. This is essentially the narrative of most pop music. When you slow down the lyrics and mute the catchy tune, most songs actually sound downright silly. Begrudge me this example. "Hey now, you're an all-star. Get your game on. Go play. Hey now, you're a rock star. Get the show on. Get paid. And all that glimmers is gold, and only shooting stars break the mold." Not only is that deeply untrue, all that glimmers is not gold, so that's a terrible mantra by which to live your life, but it's also lame and small-minded. Because in actuality, as much as my wife would like to think so, I'm not an all-star. I don't got game. And I'm definitely not a rock star. So I'm really not worthy of any of these accolades as much as I might feel good about myself singing along to the radio. And in fact, as the narrative goes in most pop music, the self-obsession is nauseating. It's a catch-22, you see. The world is obsessed with singing, yet void of anything worth singing about. Not so for the righteous, the redeemed, those that God has called out of the world and set apart for himself. The righteous have something, rather someone, who is worthy of unending praise. Please turn with me to Psalm 33. Psalm 33 is a praise psalm, and as such, it exuberantly exalts God for his character and his works. As a praise psalm, it makes a lot of noise. In this psalm, we will encounter shouts of joy, boisterous praise and thanks, and skillful, varied instrumentation. Overall, this psalm answers the question, why should God's people sing and shout for joy over him? What cause, what reason do God's people have to offer up mighty praise to the true and living God? I wrestled with the structure of this psalm for some time because of the way that the message develops and the psalmist's tendency to pick up an idea and put it down and then later pick it up again and carry it forward. It's difficult to determine the sections and the progression of the message. But this is what I came up with in the end. It seems that Psalm 33 is introduced by an invocation, a call to praise the Lord for the righteous. That captures the first three verses. And then the first three verses are followed by three stanzas. Each stanza contains six lines, and each stanza supplies an additional reason to sing loud praise with joy to the Lord. So that is the structure of this psalm. We'll develop each stanza one at a time, and then we'll tie it together at the end. But let's begin with the invocation, the call to the righteous to sing loud, joyful praise to the Lord. We will begin reading verses 1-3. Sing for joy over the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. So here, the righteous or the uprighted are strongly commanded to praise the Lord with great praise. I think it's best to work through these first three verses, answering a series of three questions. First of all, who is commanded to praise? And that's obviously the righteous or the upright. It is those whom God has redeemed, the people that he has called out of this world of darkness and sin and set apart unto himself, the people he's made atonement for and has conferred imputed righteousness to them, the people he has declared judicially to be upright. Psalm 32, in the literary context of the Psalms, describes this, the blessedness of the person against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. The Lord has made atonement for their sins. The Lord has saved them and set them apart unto himself. Those people are the righteous or the upright. And then this psalm calls upon them to make great and mighty praise to the Lord. Throughout redemptive history, God has called people and set them apart from the world to belong to himself. He makes them a new creation, which is why they can be described as righteous. And he calls on them to sing his praise. And that brings us to the second question. What is the object of this loud and mighty praise? Well, it's very obviously the Lord. And this is a fascinating and important detail when we study this psalm. The psalm comprises 22 verses. The personal name of the Lord Yahweh is used 13 times within the span of 22 verses. And the obvious emphasis is the Lord alone, the true and living God, God Almighty, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel. He alone is worthy of unending praise and adoration and worship. He alone is the object. The world worships anything and everything other than the Lord of hosts, the true and living God. But he truly is the only one worthy. And this psalm focuses our attention exclusively on who he is, the God of creation and the Lord of history, the God who shows steadfast love to his people. And then, most clearly, these first three verses develop how we are called to praise the Lord. And he describes that, the psalmist, in a number of ways. First, we could say this, we are called to exuberantly praise the Lord. Verse 1 in the NASB reads, sing for joy. It could be translated shout for joy. We sang that in a reflection of Psalm 66 just a moment ago. Verse 3 characterizes our praise as with loud shouts. So obviously this involves energy and excitement. When you sing praise to the Lord, you should give it some gusto. Negatively put, there is no room for complacency or apathy in the assembly of God's people. It would be very inappropriate to engage in the praise of the Lord with mild interest. You should praise his name with exuberance. The second thing we see is we're called to give praise instrumentally. The passage says, with the lyre, and to make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. So we learn here, it is fitting and appropriate for us to employ instrumentation to beautify and assist our worship. Of course, as we see elsewhere in Scripture, the focus is always on the singing of God's people, on the message of truth and God's people joining their hearts to it. We see that in Ephesians chapter 5, singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody from your hearts to the Lord. So the focus and emphasis is on the singing of the congregation, which brings God great praise. Obviously, that is the content that develops in this very psalm. The truth content is the pinnacle of worship. And the instrumentation should never overpower that or overwhelm it or drown it out. It should beautify and assist it. And praise the Lord, that's what we have here in our church corporate worship. And finally, our praise should be excellent. We should praise God excellently. The passage says, sing to him a new song, play skillfully on the strings. Throughout redemptive history, God's people have composed new songs, thanking and praising God for his mighty works of redemption. Maybe an example comes to your mind. You could think of Exodus 15, after God's people with Moses are delivered through the Red Sea and the Egyptian army is overwhelmed and destroyed, they praise God with a song on the banks of the Red Sea. Sing to God a new song. The worship of God should exact all of our ingenuity, our creativity, all of our skill and our mastery. We ought to compose new songs for the praise and worship of our God, filled with redemptive truth. We learn here that new songs and old songs, a mixture of the two, are fitting and appropriate. Here are some suggested applications of the invocation, this call to praise God with a mighty voice. First, and most obviously, these are commands. Notice the very punchy commands, the way that my justification is on the page of Psalm 33. They follow one after the other in succession. Sing, praise, give thanks, sing praise, sing to him, play skillfully. These are the commands of the psalm. This is not optional for the righteous and the redeemed. Praise is what we are commanded to do. This is why God has called us out of this world and set us apart for himself. It's to praise his mighty name, to the praise of his glorious grace. And song worship, corporate worship with God's people, is a vital aspect of what we were called out of the world for the purposes of the Lord to do in devotion to him. So the song portion of our worship service is not the warm-up for the real act. We understand that, right? The songs are not like the chips and dips, the appetizer before the real meal in the sermon. The songs are a vital portion of what it means to be God's people, that we sing mighty praise to him together. And the songs are not transitions or just filler. You know, we're not just trying to get through things by fitting songs into spaces. Singing praises to God like this is by and large a huge part of what it means to be a part of the people of God, that we would lift our voices together in corporate worship. So without being too dogmatic or pharisaical, here are a few suggested applications. These are not inspired applications, right? But take them for what they're worth. Hopefully they reflect what God is calling us to do here. Do your best to get a good seat in our gathering place before 10:30 and get ready to praise the Lord with songs and shouts of joy, and anticipate that. We have the privilege of coming together in Christ, shoulder to shoulder, men and women of God, to sing mighty praises to our God. This ought to be something that grips our heart and our affections. Don't linger in the atrium or the parlor, but come into the hot spot of God's presence. This is the place where you want to be, among the redeemed, in the thick of things, praising the Lord with a mighty voice, joining our voices together to our great God for who he is and what he's done for us. Get into the thick of it and fully engage. Our posture should communicate attentiveness and involvement, not disinterest or passivity, right? Body language matters. I think we all understand that. Imagine having an important business meeting with your boss and your body language was communicating that you were completely passive, inert, relaxed, potentially even distracted. That would be insulting. It would be the wrong kind of posture or body language to assume for such an important occasion. So even posture in worship matters, and that's going to look different for each one of us. It shouldn't look uniform or the same. But your body language should convey the importance of what's going on here. We are here to sing God's mighty praise together. And we are engaged, laser focused on the praises of our great God. Put energy and passion into your song worship. You ought to be excited and moved by singing the praises of our great God. Of course, we have different personalities and different backgrounds, so this will look different for each one of us. But it shouldn't, certainly not come across as disinterested or bored or marginally involved. You're really putting your heart and soul into it as we sing God's mighty praise together. And finally, as we think about the invocation, God deserves all of the skill and the excellence that we can muster. He is worthy of the most beautifying praise that we can offer up. Let's thank God for Ben Russell and his excellence in planning, leading our worship services, and let's continue to strive for excellence together. If you are a gifted musician, then we need you to serve the body here and edify the body in this way. Ben is always looking for new talent. And if he finds out that you're not a gifted musician, then he will politely redirect you to the nurseries. So we'll let him sort it out. But we do really need you to serve in this way so we can praise God with excellence in song, both vocally and instrumentally. So that's the call. Praise God with skillful instrumentation, with loud shouts of joy. Why? Why are we called to praise the Maker? This is what the psalmist begins to develop. And he starts in the first stanza, the first six lines, which are verses 4 through 9, with this truth. The first reason why we should praise the Lord is because He created all things. For that reason alone, He is the Maker and the owner. He is the sole individual with all the rights of authorities of this planet and your life. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. For that reason alone, we ought to praise Him with a mighty voice. In this section, you will notice that descriptions of the creative power of the word of the Lord dominate. So let's read verses 4 through 9, the first stanza of this praise song. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Again, the overarching theme here, the first stanza, is the Lord created all things. In the first line, verse 4, the word of the Lord is described as upright, and all of His work is done in faithfulness. This means that God's word is always just and true. God's word is never perverse or deceitful or crooked or twisted. God's word is completely upright. There is no perversion, falsehood, or error in it. And then the next line celebrates His work as faithful. In all of God's activity, He remains true to His character and His promises. His acts are never treacherous. They're never fickle. They're never arbitrary or thoughtless. They are always faithful. What God says He will do. And it's as simple as that. And if you just think about that, that's something we take for granted, because I'm sure it's a truth you've been aware of as long as you've been coming to church, that God is faithful. But this is absolutely remarkable, especially when you consider that truth in light of its ancient Near Eastern context. You think of the gods of all of the other nations, of Marduk of the Babylonians or other false gods, the gods of the Egyptians or the gods of the Canaanites. They always acted selfishly, according to what was in their own best interest. And they had every right to act in arbitrary fashion, never giving reasons to justify their decisions. Not so with Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. He is always faithful. His word is always just. And He always keeps His promises. That has always been true since He made His promises to Abraham, and it always will be true. The second line in verse 5, He loves righteousness and justice. This speaks of the character of our God. There is no perversion or error in Him. Deuteronomy 32 says it this way. The rock, His work is perfect. All His ways are justice, a God of faithfulness. Without iniquity, just and upright is He. There is no darkness in our God. There is no falsehood. There is no deceit. There is no corruption. He is perfectly pure, holy and good, and he always will be. The earth is full of his steadfast love. This means that God, ever since creation, and he set the world in motion, has been maintaining covenant commitment towards his creation. God promised in the Noahic covenant, after he sent a flood to destroy the earth, and then he made this promise to Abraham that never again would he destroy mankind for his iniquity, wipe out all living things on the face of the earth by way of a flood. And he gave the rainbow as a sign of that covenant. That happened thousands of years ago, and God has faithfully kept his word. He's maintained the times and the seasons every year. Seed time and harvest, summer and winter. God faithfully keeps the world in motion. Of course, not because we deserve it, not because our sinfulness has diminished, but because the whole earth is full of the steadfast love of Yahweh. He's faithful over all the works of his hands when we, his creatures, so wicked and filthy, are completely undeserving. The next line, in verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, by the breath of his mouth all of their hosts. The world didn't begin by means of natural evolutionary processes. The world began with the words of Yahweh. He simply said, let there be light. And there was light. He commanded things to come forth into being, and they came forth. Because he has that kind of raw and unbridled power. And that's a truth that as God's people, we can never surrender or try to amalgamate with science. All of the starry hosts were put into place by the words of the one true God. This verse looks back to day 4 of creation when God created the luminaries. Again, this is especially significant for the ancient Near Eastern mind because ancient Near Eastern cultures, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, they worshiped the stars as gods. But the Hebrews knew that actually Yahweh spoke the stars into the heavens and he calls them all by name. The raw power of his word. Verse 7, he gathers the waters of the sea as the heap and puts the deep in storehouses. This points back to the third day of creation. Whenever God gathers the waters into one place, he formed the seas and he designated and set apart the dry land. Perhaps for the Hebrew mind, it also recalls God's mighty saving acts when he gathered up the waters of the Red Sea in a heap so that his people could pass through in safety. Or when he gathered the waters of the Jordan River in a heap so that his people could pass through and take possession of the promised land. The next line, verse 8, calls upon all the inhabitants of the earth to fear the Lord and to stand in awe of him. This is a universal call, not only for the redeemed, for all people everywhere under his dominion ought to praise him for who he is as the maker. And this is obviously the fundamental flaw of humanity. Romans chapter 1 puts its finger on the problem that mankind worships and serves created things rather than the creator. And we ascribe the glory that he alone deserves to other created things, which is idolatry and a total denigration of the maker himself. One final summary of it. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood firm. It is as simple as that. So here's some application reflections on the first stanza. God commands us to shout for joy over him because he made all things by his powerful word. He is the maker and the owner, including you and me. And for this reason alone, he deserves the praise of all the inhabitants of the world. He himself is the only one worthy. We tend to think of ourselves as independent and autonomous, but there is a God who made each one of us, who's number all of our days, and who owns us. We don't exist unto ourselves to live for whatever purpose or plans we have in our own heart and mind. We exist for the Maker, and he commands us to give him great praise because he alone is worthy. Now for the second stanza, which begins in verse 10. And this stanza focuses on the Lord's control over all things. Not only did the Lord create all things, he actively controls all things. Look at verses 10 through 15. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From His dwelling place, He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, who understands all of their works. This speaks of the omnipotent power of the covenant-keeping God. That He knows the intentions, the plans, the thoughts that are in every mind and every heart. And He superintends over all the activities of His creation. First, this stanza begins by saying He nullifies the counsel of the nations and frustrates the plans of the people. Again, especially encouraging for the Israelites as they faced constant barrage from the Philistines or harassment from the Babylonians or the Assyrians to know that their God is not some kind of territorial, regional deity. He is God of all. And all the plans of the nations are actually playing into His hands. That He is the sovereign who's in control of every single heart. He follows this up with a statement of contrast. So God frustrates the counsel and plans of the nations, and only His counsels and the plans of His heart will stand. So each of us has plans and intentions within our hearts by which we will make choices. You already have plans and purposes in your heart for what you're going to do today and tomorrow and the rest of this year and the rest of your life. That's true for the kings, the leaders of the superpowers of this world, the nations, and that's true of the one God. He has plans in His heart and purposes, and He's actually the only one with the might to completely effect all of the plans of His heart. That can't be said about you or I, right? The best laid plans. Me and Tracy were ruminating on that earlier. The best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. Not for God. All of His plans and purposes are sure. And they will stand. They will be completely effected. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people He has chosen for His own heritage. In this setting, a celebration for the people of Israel. God had chosen this one nation through Abraham. He set him apart when he lived among the pagans in Haran. He took him out of the pagan people to be His own. And He said, I will bless you and I will make of you a great nation. It was a completely undeserved choice on the part of Abraham. A gracious choice of God to call him unto Himself and elect him. Blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord, simply by the sovereign choice of God, the people He chose to be His inheritance. These were the people of Israel in the Old Testament. God had made them, of all the peoples of the world, His people, His inheritance, His prized possession. He had called them apart, set them apart for Himself. And in this time in the church age, that happens through union with Christ for you and for me. People from among all the peoples of the world that God has chosen for Himself, redeemed through His Son, and is gathering them together into one body. The final three lines of the second stanza go together and again just strongly emphasize the sovereign control of God over all of the works of His hands. He looks down from heaven. He is enthroned in the highest place. There are no threats for God. No one can force God to do anything or stop His purposes. He sees all the children of mankind. No activity, no plan, no purpose escapes His notice. From where He sits enthroned, He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of all of them and observes all their deeds. The Lord has control over every human heart without exception. Proverbs tells us about this. The king's heart is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wills. No actions on earth occur outside of the Lord's control. He oversees everyone's intentions. And this is a power that is beyond comprehension. Not only did the Lord create all things, He actually controls all things by His mighty power. How does this apply? The Lord, your Father, directs every circumstance of your life. Let that sink in. Every intention of every person's heart is under His control. No plans or counsel formed against the Lord and His people will stand. God derides them all. I'm sure that for one reason or another, there are circumstances in your life right now that you feel like threaten your well-being. Maybe it's somebody else's choices. Maybe it's some accusation. Maybe it's some future uncertainty. You don't know how something is going to turn out, and it is completely outside of your control, and it worries you. It troubles you. The Lord, the sovereign God, is in complete control of every circumstance of your life, of every choice that happens on His planet. He knows and sees the hearts of all, and only the plans of His heart will stand. This ought to make us incredibly reassured about the power and the care of our God. Everything, literally everything, is playing into His hands. The Lord has no second guesses. He has no plan B. Nothing happens that catches Him by surprise, not even the death of His own Son. Right? The worst event in human history happened according to the sovereign plan of God. And it all works together for good. This ought to give us the most reassurance, the most confidence. This ought to bolster us in our faith. And amazingly, God has chosen us as His inheritance. Of all the peoples of the earth that He could have chosen, He chose to adopt you. He chose to make you His child in His family. Of course, we know Ephesians 2, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. He called you out of the world. He set you apart unto Himself. And He has promised eternal good to you to the praise of His loving kindness. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord, the people that He has chosen as His inheritance. In Christ, that's you and it's me. Now this is something to sing about. And then the third and final stanza. Not only did the Lord create all things, not only does the Lord control all things, but even perhaps more amazingly, the Lord cares for His people. Look on in verses 16 through 21. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in Him because we trust in His holy name. So this final stanza focuses on God's care for His people. The same God who formed the world with His words and sits enthroned above all the actions of mankind keeps His watchful eye on you, His son or His daughter. He knows the details of your life intimately. He cares for them and has your best interest at heart. These first two lines about the great army and the warrior and the war horse go together, and they discredit the typical agents that we look to for salvation and deliverance. So this isn't difficult to imagine. It kind of goes without saying, but in the ancient Near East, the king with the largest army typically won the battle, right? That's usually the way it works, the way that it plays out. But think back in redemptive history and recall the story of Gideon. What can you remember about the battle between Gideon and the Midianites? Perhaps you recall that when Gideon conscripted men from Israel to serve in his army and to fight the Midianites, He initially amassed 32,000 soldiers and he presented them to the Lord. And this is what the Lord said. The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. And so the Lord whittled down that group of 32,000 to 300 men. Gideon marched into battle with the clay pots and the lights of the tree, something like that. Gideon marched into battle against the Midianites, an army of 120,000 with 300 men. And he won the victory because the battle belongs to the Lord. It doesn't depend on the size of the army. It depends on the Lord of hosts and the plans of his heart. And none of us can boast, my hand has saved me. Now for the second example, again, it goes without saying, the strongest warrior usually wins the fight. But recall the famed and favorite story of David and Goliath. It's kind of the point of the story, isn't it? Goliath was a monster of a man. He stood something like 9 feet tall. His bronze armor weighed a metric ton. It's a very specific increment there. His spear was essentially the size of a telephone pole. And David, the young shepherd boy from the field, steps up with a sling and a stone. And with a single stone, he fells the giant. And when he entered the fray in battle, he exclaimed, the battle is the Lord's. And that's the point of the story. No one can defy Yahweh, the God of creation. His plans and purposes stand, and he cares and fights for his people. Now for the third example, so it's not the great army, it's not the strongest warrior, neither is it the war horse. Again, in ancient Near Eastern warfare, war horses were the equivalent of Black Hawk helicopters. You know, typically the army with the most cavalry wins the day. But recall the story of Pharaoh hardening his heart against God and the exodus of God's people in Egypt. They were cornered. They were trapped. The Red Sea was ahead of them and the Egyptian army in hot pursuit behind them. And what did the Lord do? He divided the sea so that his people could pass through. He hardened the hearts of the Egyptians so the chariots and the horsemen and the whole host entered the sea after them. What a terrible decision. And then he overwhelmed them and returned the floodwaters of the Red Sea to their place. He threw the horse and the rider into the sea and he won the victory. You see, it's not the war horse, its strength or its might that wins the day. It's only the Lord, his plans and his purposes. And he says in the third line of the final stanza, verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on the one who fears him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. So the natural means of deliverance, the things we typically look to for hope and salvation, and security and safety in this world are vain. They cannot save, but there is one who can save. And his eye of care, his tender care, is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his covenant love, his steadfast love, and his faithfulness. He continually watches them. The one who never slumbers or sleeps, his watchful eye of care is always on his people. And those who hope in him, this describes a settled confidence in God, in his love, his character, and his promises. And here, in verse 19, is the expectation of those who hope in him, that God may, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. This perhaps recalls the story of Joseph and what God did for his people Israel through the man Joseph. You remember fledgling Israel was sojourning in the promised land, the land of Palestine at the time. Just the 12 tribes of Israel from Jacob, the founders of those tribes and their father. And a famine was coming upon that land. And so providentially, in some ways through very tragic circumstances, God had Joseph sent to Egypt to prepare a place for his people where they would be provided for and cared for through the famine that was coming on the land. Psalm 105 describes what God did through Joseph in this way. When he, God, summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. God keeps his people alive in famine and he delivers them from death. He providentially cares for them through a whole host of threatening circumstances. His watchful eye is on those who fear him. And then verse 20, towards the end of this stanza, begins to describe the disposition of God's people. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. This is our response as God's people and our resolve. Since the Lord is the only source of salvation and deliverance, we're going to trust in him alone. In contrast with all the natural means of deliverance, only God is a true help and a shield. Descriptions of his character. So we must wait on him to act on our behalf. We commit ourselves to him and we wait for his salvation. And then the final line of the final stanza, our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. And this brings us back to the praise and rejoicing of the beginning of the psalm. Because of who God is and what he's done, because his word is true and all his work is done in faithfulness, we can and should continually praise God as we trust in his holy name. In the good and the bad, in times of plenty and in times of need, God commands us to praise his mighty name. And then the final verse of the psalm is a pronouncement of God's blessing. It is a request for God's blessing. Verse 22. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in you. God's word is true and all of his work is done in faithfulness. He has always been faithful to his people. He has always been good to his people and cared for them and watched over them, and he always will. Here's some final applications as we reflect on the message of the psalm. The Lord watches over the nations and all of the earth's affairs. And shockingly, he tenderly watches over you. His eye is continually on you. Only he can save and rescue. And he will. Don't trust in the means of this world and pagan people, right? Pagan people, people who don't know the true God and worship other things, they trust in money as a means of security. They trust in their own popularity or influence, their own capability, their might, or their strength. But people of the Lord trust in the Lord alone. He's the help and the shield. We look to him for help and no other source of confidence. So wait for him to act on your behalf. Through the good and the bad, plenty and need, shout for joy continually over him because he will come to your aid. He has never failed his people and he never will. So Psalm 33 calls us with loud shouts of joy, with all of the skill that we can muster, to shout for joy over the Lord, for he created all things, controls all things, and he cares for his people. Let's pray and ask for God's continued blessing as we sing his praise. God, we want to give you unending praise. We know that we are so weak and frail, we really are unworthy to sing your praise. We're not doing you a favor whenever we praise your mighty name. You actually don't need anything from us. You don't need us to stroke your ego. You don't need us to portray you in a good light as if that boosts your reputation in some way. You don't need any of our sacrifices or offerings. You depend on nothing and no one. You alone are mighty, high, and exalted. You alone are holy. It is absolutely amazing that you have called us out of our filth, out of our sin, set us apart unto yourself so that we would be your inheritance, for the purpose of praising your name, that we can live to the praise of the glory of your grace. And in fact, This is exactly why we were made to worship and serve the one true God, the Maker. Thank you for what you have done for us. No words can ever express it fully. Thank you for what you have done for us. Please help us to shake off the apathy, the disinterest, the passivity, and to give you mighty praise. Please help us to raise our voices together so that just for a moment, in the darkness of this sin-cursed world, when oftentimes the darkness seems overwhelming and thick, we could get a glimpse of your glory as we raise you high together. Please glorify your mighty name through us, weak, sinful vessels. We are so thankful for Christ and what he has done and is doing in our lives. Help us to live to praise your name.